Council bulletin, please get that today because there's a lot of exciting reading in there you don't want to forget. As you all know, we're coming up to spring holy days and the Passover. We're giving a couple pre-Passover sermons already, but I want to do, another one, but from a little different angle. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians. There. That thing is going to get the better of me yet. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. And I'm going to start in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Every year this time people call, or you end up in a counseling with people saying, I don't think I should be taking the Passover, because if I do so, I'm doing so in an unworthy manner. And the very fact that somebody would feel that way is showing that they would not be guilty of that. But we want to look more deeply into that scripture and understand it, I think, in a deeper way than just sort of quickly reading over it. While, and I'll say this over and over and over today, but I think it's important we do so. While we do want to examine ourselves, many times our old teaching, either from the churches we used to attend, or maybe a lack of understanding what the church teaches, God's church teaches, sometimes we look at that verse and we feel like we have to please God with a certain level of perfection before we can take the Passover. And that's not what it's talking about. Should we examine ourselves? Obviously. That's the whole process that we've been going through for the last month or so. And so we've given several sermons on this pre-Passover point. But many times this verse is just misunderstood. We want to talk about how to better understand it and grow in that. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And verse 29. Hebrews 10. I'm getting there. Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That sounds like a contradiction of what I just said. We don't want to take the Passover lightly, but at the same token, we can't earn salvation and be perfect and therefore ready to take the Passover. If you were from the former teaching that I grew up in as a child, before we could take what they call communion, we had to go to the priest and say our confession so that we could take the, as they call it, the Eucharist in a proper fashion. And you wanted to be sure you do that. And they would quote these kinds of verses. I remember we were told at one point that if you, when you took the host, if you bit into it, it would bleed. And because that's the body of Christ, literally the transubstantiation, as they call it. And it would literally bleed. Imagine what that does to a kid. You put that in your mouth, you know, because you don't. And if it does bleed, you're history. You know, you don't want to do that. Well, is that what this is talking about? We don't want to take the blood of the covenant lightly, as it says here in verse 29. Let's read it again. But we've also started off the sermon by saying we can't earn salvation and be perfect for the Passover. So let's see, is there a contradiction here? How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Wow. Well, I don't want to insult the Spirit of grace, and so come Passover, I don't want to think about that. And obviously we want to do that. But really, these are two very different things. One is, we're getting ready for the Passover. We're very sobered by the sacrifice of Christ and all that means for us, and then we feel inadequate to it. Hebrews is talking about people who are walking away from Christianity.
See, they're not the same. One is walking away from Christianity, in this case going back to Judaism. We've covered that in the study of Hebrews. These people were just walking away. And by doing that and returning back to Judaism, they were actually denying the Messiah, denying Christ as Messiah, and they're trampling the blood of the covenant. So we have to be careful when we read the verses to make sure we take them into context. But nonetheless, Passover is a time of self-examination. And we want to be doing that self-examination. But we want to be careful we don't get into this self, I don't want to say this right because I usually say it wrong. Will you beat yourself with a whip? Begins with an F. Yeah, that one. And I'll say another word and you'll all laugh because I got it wrong. Okay. But you'll see, like, even to the this day, South and Central America, in some places, they will take the whips and they'll beat themselves to the point where they're bleeding. And some Muslims will do this too. A sort of a sense of humbling oneself. Well, that's not really what God wants us to do at all. This is a time of self-examination as we come up to the Passover. It isn't a time of self-condemnation. And again, so many times during this time, your people come and say, "Oh, I see myself and I see where I've fallen short this past year. And therefore, if I take the Passover, I'm not worthy to do that. I really don't want to do that because I've come under the blood of the covenant, you know, and condemnation of that." And we've seen that's not at all what we're talking about. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, but we'll pick it up a little bit earlier in the verse and the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11. I covered this a little bit the last time I spoke, but we'll again reiterate it here. I'm going to go to verse 23 because I think it's important we get there. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." Now, he says, "I received from the Lord." The Greek actually reads, "I received it to give to you." And that's why you see it translated the way it is. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." But in the Greek, you wouldn't have to have all those words. You would just read the Greek word "received," and you'd know all the rest of it is implied. But nonetheless, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So God actually, through Christ, gave Paul these instructions to give to the Corinthian church, which was, you know, primarily Gentile. So, "I received from the Lord to give to you Gentile believers," and everybody who come after that for centuries, "that which the Lord on the same night on which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So, again, we'll get a little more detail of this remembrance business and also some other aspects of it as we go through here. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So it's a memorial of what? Is it a memorial of Christ's birth? No. It's a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. And these are the emblems of the New Testament, emblems of that sacrifice. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." For as often. Again, we talked about this, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. In the Greek, it actually means, it doesn't talk about timing. Most people, when they read this, various congregations, various churches, will read it, and they say, "Well, you can eat it, take it as often as you want." So some people have communion once every day. Some do it once a week. Some do it, you know, once, two, 3 days. Because it says as often as you like. That's how they interpret that. But again, in the Greek, it's always helpful to know at least a concordance. In the Greek, it's reading, as often as you do this, every time you do this, you're remembering the same thing. It also says, it doesn't have to do with the timing of it, but no matter where you're at in history, again, the Greek reads, no matter where you're at in history, it's going to have its same meaning. Again, we lose all that in English translation. So, no matter where you're at in the time frame of history, it has this same meaning to you. It isn't as often as you want to eat it. This is what you think of. But down through history, 200 years ago, the Passover in the New Testament had the same meaning it does for us today. And 200 years from now, it will. So that's really what in the Greek it's talking about. It's not talking about as many times as you want. So again, once we get that done, let's move on. For as often as you eat of this, or as you go down through history, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Now, another way of arguing that, and this is what we've done typically in the past, is, and it's fine as far as thinking about it from this terminology, what was Jesus doing? He was observing the Passover. When was He doing it? Well, on the Passover. Like, when was the War of 1812? Okay, I've got that one. So, when was He eating the Passover? On the Passover. And what was He doing? He was instituting the New Testament symbolism on the Passover night for us to remember. So that's another way of thinking about how we teach that. But the word we want to look at here is, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. You proclaim the death. So somehow during the Passover service we proclaim His death. And it's a remembrance of His death. We don't do the Easter Bunny thing to remember the resurrection. We proclaim His death. We do this in remembrance of Me as the Passover sacrifice. Isn't this a sobering thing? Yeah, it is. It really is. But this Passover service is, in one sense, intensely personal, but in another sense, it also is very much a community effort. It's very much a community effort. I know probably all of us from one time or another have kept the Passover at home by ourselves due to health or travel or whatever. How many of you have kept the Passover at home by yourself one time? Okay, that's so much for my theory. Anyway, those of you who've done that, I think you felt cut off, even though you know you were doing the best you could and God made provisions for you to do that and so forth, and you were within God's will and you weren't sinning, but it's not the same as when you're with the community of believers. Because it's intensely personal, but it's also a community effort of believers. We are here as a community, as the body of Christ, commemorating the sacrifice of the physical body of Christ and all that it means for us. Let's go to Exodus 13 now. Exodus, the 13th chapter. And you know, here this is the introduction of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and all this to the people of Israel back during the Exodus. That's why it's in the book of the Exodus. And we'll start here in verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, in future generations, saying, what does this mean? What is all this observance business that you're doing here for the firstborn, the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, and all the things that we do? What does all this mean? And you shall say to him, by the strength of hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. To the Jews, Passover time is a time of liberation, of freedom. Well, it is for us too, from a spiritual perspective. But what we proclaim that on a regular basis. Let's go back a little bit now to verse 15 here. Well, not back, but to verse 15. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn and this is what you're teaching your children. Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the animals or beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeemed. They're teaching this thing about redemption. So there's that spiritual aspect. I think you can see how we apply it to ourselves in our time. It shall be a sign on your hand and in your frontlets, and how you think and how you act, between your eyes and every aspect of your life. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This is the lesson that you teach your children over and over and over and over. So it's there for ancient Israel, time of liberation, of God's intervention in their lives. And it really didn't go much deeper than that. And it's a wonderful lesson. And we have those lessons for us to remember and to learn from. But we also have the more important, the spiritual lessons of it as well. Paul would tell us later on in Corinthians that when Israel went through the Red Sea, they were being baptized, if you will. Baptized into Moses. Well, then we follow the picture there, that we've all been baptized as well, but into Christ. So there's a lot of symbolism there, but it's all there for us to teach our children, to teach these lessons. As I've said, we tend to look at 1 Corinthians 11:27 as a time of self-condemnation. Almost, I think, without realizing it, this may be stretching it a bit, but just trying to make the point, almost a Pharisaical view. Almost a Pharisaical view that if I am good enough, then I can take the Passover. And that really isn't what it's about. But at the same token, we can't be flippant about it. You know that. We can't be flippant. It's about a time of reflection. So we're told that the Passover is a time of reflection, a time of teaching our youth. It's a time of honoring the sacrifice of Christ, rethinking all that that means and its symbolism, and our need for it. It is not a time of condemnation. Of self-condemnation. Romans 5. And again, we've covered a lot of this in other sermons, and we went through the book of Romans some time back. Look at Romans 5 in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When were we enemies? Before we were converted, before we were called. In one sense, before we were even conceived. See, God so loved the world that sacrificed His only Son, John 3:16. But here's the same thing being said. Now, we were reconciled to God through that sacrifice of Christ. And when we accepted that sacrifice, then that reconciliation took place. But God has been working that plan for us for a long time. But look what it says here in the last part. If we've been reconciled, let me read the whole thing. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, again, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Reconciled means to exchange mutually. Especially back, that's a good way to say it. When you get change, let's say you go in, you want to clean your clothes. I'm going to clean your car. Don't go where I go because the machines never work. And then even if the change machine works, then the place you're supposed to clean your car, it doesn't work. So don't go there. This is on tape, but I won't tell you what place it is, but it's probably Walmart on 4th. Anyway, so you go in there. And I have a dollar bill, but I have to redeem that in 4 quarters because it won't. I can't put that thing in there and make the water flow with a dollar bill. I can do it with 4 quarters. I have to redeem the dollar bill with 4 quarters. And that's from we talk about redemption. You exchange mutually. Now, what does that mean here, exchange mutually? Romans 5, where were we? Verse 10. For if when we were enemies with God, we exchanged mutually. What is that talking about? To God through the death of His Son. But where's the mutual aspect of it? Much more, having been reconciled, there's that term again, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been now received the reconciliation. Now we'll see in just a little bit, the mutual part of it is, we offer ourselves as no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. That's the taking $1, getting 4 quarters, the reconciliation, but it's on a spiritual sense. Christ paid the penalty for us, and we said, I accept that penalty, and if you will, here's my dollar, I want to give myself in service to God. Okay, I'm just trying to use the financial way of teaching that point. But it starts with God first, providing that sacrifice for us. Then we reciprocate, because God has to call us first. But once He does, and we reciprocate, then we reciprocate by saying, okay, God has forgiven my sins if I repent, so I repent of that. God's given me that desire to repent. He gave His life for me. I want to reconcile. I want to reciprocate by giving my life in service to God. I.e., when that happens, Christ lives His life in us, the reconciliation. A dollar for a dollar, life for life. It's an analogy. I hope you follow it. Now, Jeremiah 17:9. Let's go to Jeremiah 17:9. Well, this is a true statement. Because obviously it's in Scripture, so it's true. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, our unconverted minds are that way. But I hope as the years go by in conversion, we're not as bad as that verse says. What's the point of conversion then? See? Now, can we still fool ourselves in an unbelievable fashion 20 years after baptism? Sure. Why? Because there's still that root core in here that we want to deceive ourselves. We don't want to see ourselves as we are. But this is really talking here about the initial unconverted mind who's now an enemy of God, and Christ paid the penalty for that person to come to Him when He does call them. And when that person accepts that sacrifice in faith, they become reconciled life for life, if you will. Christ's life, and now they give their life in service to God. But the point I'm trying to bring up here is, if 30 or 40 years after baptism, we still say, my heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, who can know it? Something's gone wrong. Does my heart have the proclivity to be that way all the time? Yeah. But I'm hoping that through the conversion effort, it hasn't changed at all. It should have changed. It should have changed somewhat. It should have changed now. Are you teachable? Are you correctable? Can God correct you through this or that means? If so, it isn't just hopelessly wicked now. It's going through a conversion process. It's going through a conversion process. But boy, when we were enemies of God, that does depict us, doesn't it? But as we go through the conversion process, it should be changing. But we should always be sober by the reality. Is that old nagging self, the old nature is waiting there to come out at any time. That we are not on our guard. It will come out. Now, I got to be careful because this is a booklet put out not by the building we're in now. So it has nothing to do with the building we're in now, but another organization. So I blacked out the name of the organization. Hopefully I don't slip and say it. So if I do, we don't have this on the internet. So anyway. This is a booklet that I picked up. I don't know, something just told me to pick it up. And remember we've talked about Gnosticism is alive and well in our time. And Gnosticism is like the hamburger helper of all religions. You know, I don't care what religion you are, take a little Gnosticism, mix it in, and it makes whatever religion you have taste better. Okay, he's like hamburger helper, helps really nasty, cheap hamburger that Jane buys tastes better. Okay, picking on her. Anyway, I'm going to say our group. It says our group grew out of the teaching based upon the conviction that God is readily accessible to all people on the planet at all times. No matter what anyone's personal circumstances are, location, age, language, culture, religion, history, he or she can communicate with God directly and receive guidance from that personal connection. So they're saying everybody has access to God now. One of the fundamental teachings of the Scripture is, no, they don't. They've been cut off since the Garden of Eden. And they have to be called to break that cycle. And part of that's why you were enemies of God from the beginning, see? And then when we were called, you understand that. For this reason, this group was originally conceived not to be a separate religion or denomination in the traditional sense, but a support of a, oh, I'll get this out yet, but a support of or adjunct to existing religions, a hamburger helper, using spiritual principles developed by our founders. People are expected to apply this group's spiritual principles to their current life situations. Hence, this group is often spoken of as a way of life. Isn't that a strange twist? As well as a religious movement. The basic philosophy has shaped the approach of this group to this day. This group publishes books, magazines, pamphlets, and other materials that are distributed throughout the world to whoever wants them without thought of what that person's religion might be. Now, this group's prayer ministry, so forth, responds to calls and letters requesting prayers and never asks the seeker what sort of God he or she believes in. Amazing. This group does not ask anyone to become a member and exacts no dues or, from its supporters. The group is committed to serving the spiritual needs of all people who contact us, regardless of their religious affiliation. So I think there's the hamburger helper kind of approach, which is not what the Scripture supports, as you know. Which is not what the church, what the Scripture reports supports at all. Passover is for those that have been truly called of God. And the truth is not known. No one can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draw him. John 6:44 and verse 45 as well. No one can come to him unless the Spirit of the Father draw him. And if the Spirit of the Father doesn't draw him, you can't come. That is so contrary to most views that people have. It isn't, and it, as you know, it really does matter what religion somebody has. You know, God isn't trying to save everybody through every kind of religion. And there'll be some kind of commonality. I don't care. A lot of Christian churches will say, too, well, you can only be saved through Christ, which is true, isn't it? But other churches will say, oh, that's just crazy. You can be saved by Buddha or whatever, whatever. And who do you think you are to limit that? Romans 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if a Passover isn't a time to beat myself up and determine how unworthy I am, I guess I should just not worry about it. Passover is just kind of a nice time to sit down with folks, have a little unleavened bread, a little swig of wine, and there you go. Now, I'm being ridiculous to try to make the point. It's not that at all. And that certainly isn't what the Scriptures teach us to do. But it's also not a time to just beat ourselves up. It's a time to remember the sacrifice of Christ and something more that we'll get into as we go through here. This is, shall we say this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? And we know what sin is, transgression of the law. Or do you not know that as many as of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Remember he said, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and said, take, eat of this. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And it's the remembrance of his death. Reconciliation, when we reconcile with God, it's taking a dollar and getting four quarters. He gave his life. And again, just use it from the financial. We give our lives to him. But we do that when we come to realize without coming to repentance, we're under the death penalty anyway, and we're all dead. So I'm just trying to use a religious term and put it in a way that maybe you even thought about before. Therefore, we were buried with him, verse 4, through baptism, just as ancient Israel was buried or baptized into Moses during when they walked to the Red Sea. Therefore, we were, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See that? Reconcile. Here's the dollar, Christ's life. if I can just use that as an analogy, here's, I accept that, and I want to be reconciled by, my life is four quarters. And whatever you can do with my four quarters, my life, I want to give it to God. That's what we're talking about. It's in those mundane terms, perhaps, but try to make the point. That newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, i.e. baptism, certainly we also walk in likeness of His resurrection. Now, we don't have a spirit body yet, but we're getting a new spiritual mind. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Him. See, the analogies are all over the place. That the body of sin might be done away with, not the law of God, but the body of sin, the human being that's a slave to sin. And once they become reconciled with God, they want to change dollar for dollar. You gave your life, I want to give my life. But I can't be crucified on the cross physically, but I want to crucify myself spiritually. I want to give up my life. I know I'm under the death penalty. I want to give up my life and commit it to let you, Christ, and the Father, live your life through me. Dollar for four quarters. Now, your four quarters don't mean anything if you didn't have the true dollar. Okay. I hope you follow that analogy. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You're no longer under that death penalty. As you know, the first time you sinned, you came under the death penalty. When you've truly repented, you're no longer under the death penalty. But don't I sin every day of my life? Yes. But you have a different relationship with God now. Now, if you don't repent, then you can fall back under that. That's what Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 talked about. But we're talking about sins of weakness. Okay? Sins of weakness. And not sins of just abject rebellion. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died for sin, because of sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. And guess what? So do we. That's really what he says in the next verse. And that's one of the things that Passover night should remind us of. Is that we are recommitting ourselves to that life of service to God. And when we're coming up to that. Now, when we look in our lives prior to Passover and we see we fall short in that area, that's okay too. That's good. It's healthy. But if you see that you fall short in that area, it doesn't mean you shouldn't take the Passover. It means that you've been doing what the purpose of it is self-examination. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also, so follow that example, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You've been that part of that reconciliation, no longer a slave. You've traded your life. As He's given His life for us, we've given up our life for Him, and now He lives in us. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members, your physical bodies, instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, as if you are alive from the dead, which you are, in a sense here of a matter of thankfulness and appreciation, and your members, your body, in other words, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, it doesn't now dominate your life. You're no longer a sin to it. You're not under what? Well, you're not under the law. You should know this knee-jerk now. You're not under the law. You are not under the death penalty. Christ, your Passover, paid that for you. He died, and now you can be reconciled upon repentance, dollar for dollar, if you will. His death and His resurrection, and we died to ourselves, and now He lives in us. We're reconciled. Didn't say we're perfect. But Passover is to remind us of this commitment and this new way of life that we have. Reading a book on don't blame God for suffering. Some of it's good, some of it's not. But they brought up some very good points, and then I forgot to bring it, so I'll try to paraphrase it for you. Basically, it says, when we blame God for suffering in either our lives or collectively in the world, we've been tricked again. Because who's the real cause of suffering in the world? Satan. And what does the Day of Atonement remind us of that? See? But nonetheless, the real cause of suffering in the world is Satan. When Adam and Eve listened to Satan, they changed their loyalty from God to Satan. And now there's cause and effect. There's repercussions for things in this world. There's repercussions. It's not God who's the cause of suffering. Well, if God is God, why doesn't He stop it? Because again, God says, human race has made a choice. The first man, Adam, made a choice. Now the second man, Adam, Christ, came and began to heal the wrong choices. The first wrong choice is now the human race is under the death penalty. Is that God's fault or Satan's fault? Well, Atonement says ultimately it's Satan's fault. But then we have our part in that, don't we? And that's why we go through the Passover and baptism and all that, all of those things mean. So let's not blame God for the problems in the world. He has to be consistent, doesn't he? You know, he has to be consistent. One thing you want to confuse children when you're teaching them is be inconsistent. Punish them one day for something and then not the next day. And then the next day you punish them for a little bit different, and then the next day you don't do it again. Pretty soon they don't have a clue. They don't understand. They can't make the connection. This activity results in this kind of punishment or this kind of penalty in my life. Okay, it's something real simple. You cross the street today and you punish them for that. Why would you punish a child for that? Well, they could get hurt. But tomorrow you see them do it. Oh, anyway, you know, I love my little child, little junior. And if I correct them, they won't think I love them. So they cross the street, bam, they get hit, and now they're paralyzed or dead. Who's inconsistent here? But you teach the child, if you cross the street, that's a violation of the rules. The rules are there to protect you. And if you cross the street and you don't have the proper, you know, knowledge how to cross the street safely, you can either get killed or seriously injured. So every time you do that, you're going to get a spanking or you're going to have a repercussion for it. But if it's, well, okay, this, and tomorrow, no, and the next day, maybe that, and the next day, no, not at all. The kid pretty soon says, I don't know what's going on. Who cares? And they just do whatever they want. And then they get hit by a car, and they turn around. Now they have a good reason to say, hey, Mom, Dad, you failed me. But if you as a parent constantly say, don't cross that street, until, you know, you give the parameters, this is when you do it, this is when you don't do it, and every time they violate that, there's a repercussion for it. That's how you learn. That's how you learn. Anyway, don't blame God for the problems in the world. Yeah, He allows them, because He has to be consistent. This is Satan's world, and living in Satan's world doesn't work. Yeah. If it did, it'd be, God said, well, my way works. Satan says, no, my way works. But we know Satan's way doesn't work. God isn't the cause for our problems. Living in Satan's world is. And blaming God for the problems is exactly what Satan wants you to do. Blame God. Yeah, blame him. It's not me, Satan say. In fact, if you were to take of the knowledge that this would be Satan talking, if you were to take of the knowledge of the tree that I wanted all everybody to, you'd be just like God and you'd know that I was right. See? Then you would be like God knowing. So God isn't the culprit here. He allows it because He has to be consistent. What do I mean by that? If God wasn't consistent, He would just say, okay, we've got to pay the penalty for sin. Let's find a really nice guy on the earth. Maybe we'll call him Buddha. Just a super nice guy. Brushes his teeth 3 times a day. Never has bad breath.
You ever had, whatever. He's a super nice guy. And we'll put him, allow him to be murdered by the Romans, and bingo, bango, everybody's forgiven. Well, then God would be very inconsistent, wouldn't he? He'd be very inconsistent. He says, sin results in death. And the only way that that can be paid for, that penalty can be paid for in a just and equitable way, is either everybody dies for their sins, you earned it, you deserve it, you get it, or out of just, still not denying justice, but embracing mercy and the love that God has, he says, I will send my sinless son to pay the penalty. I'll send my sinless son to pay the penalty for their sins. And he will pay the price. He's never compromised, did he? He never compromised with what would be the penalty for sin. And he paid that penalty for us. So I know it's easy when we're going through a trial to blame God and say it's his fault. If he really loved me, I wouldn't be feeling this way. If he really loved me, so-and-so wouldn't be going through this. So forth and so on and so forth. And that's Satan saying, blame God, blame God. Don't look where the real blame is. But in God's love for us, he says, you know what? I have to be consistent. And this world, cut off from me, it produces all this insanity. But with this sacrifice, through that one sacrifice given once and for all, when we were yet enemies, that penalty was paid for us. Then we have to come to accept it in faith for it to apply to us. And then in that gratitude for that, this is kind of the New Testament in a nutshell. For gratitude for that, we say, you've paid the penalty for my sins, which was death. Now that I'm still flesh and blood, but that penalty has been paid, we use the reconcile term here, I just want to now let you live your life through me. And that has something to do with Passover and the service as well. We'll get into that in just a minute. Again, remember, anytime you're tempted to blame God for the problems in the world, who's really the accountable one? And I jump right to atonement. First Corinthians 11:25. We've already read this, but we'll pick it up here. In the same manner, 1 Corinthians 11:25, he also took the cup of after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do. So whenever you're doing this thing with the blood, the covenant, the wine, which is symbolic of the blood of the new covenant, as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me, what were they remembering about him? His sacrifice. Remember again. Now, again, I'm no Greek. We don't have Andy here, no Greek scholar. But the Greek word here is, I'm going to try this one, anamnesis. There, that one. And in the Greek word, the first part of that is shows, it's a negative. It has a negative connotation,
connotation to it, and the rest of the word, so it's and which would be the negative connotation, and the rest of the Greek word is remember. Negative remember. Now, to go all that just simply means don't ever forget. Okay? Don't ever forget. This is why it says here in verse 25. Remember. Don't ever forget. So in English, we translate it remember, but in the Greek, it means don't ever forget. So let's hear how that looks. See how it changes the meaning of this whole sentence. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it. Don't forget me. Don't forget what I'm about to do. Don't forget what my sacrifice means. That's one of the things we do on the Passover night. We don't forget what it all means. And again, I've sort of covered all that. For time's sake, we'll move on. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3. I've already said this to you, but now we'll read it to you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the ultimate act of justice that we don't deserve, called grace. He suffered the penalty for us. And we hear that, and I think we just don't really get it. We don't really appreciate it. Probably this year, this time of year more than ever, but we still don't get it very deeply. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, he's the just man, for the unjust. And put your name and my name there. A just man who didn't deserve it died for a bunch of unjust sinners. And God says, that is justice. He never compromised with His way. Sin always has a death penalty. Sin always has suffering. And He ultimately bore that on the cross for us. Now, where were we? 18. For He suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What is that? Redemption. Life for life. Dollar for dollar, if you will. But in a very new way. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits. Okay, we won't get into all that. We covered that before. Now, grace is that gift. We talked about that here. Hebrews 2. I know I've talked about this before, but I just have to do it again. Hebrews. Two. I know I've, probably the last three sermons I've gone over this, so you probably say, oh, yeah, he's going to do that again. All right. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, He was God, but then He became flesh and blood. So when He became flesh and dwelt among us, well, now angels are spirit, so He was God in the God family. Then He became a human being. So you have God and the God family. You have angels. And then you have human beings. So He went from this to this. This is what He means. A little less. This is what He means here. Verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little less than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's what He came for, to die. He said that over and over in the last week or so of His ministry. We talked about that last time I spoke. What do we see now? He's crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Wow. God responsible for all the suffering on the world? No, He isn't. He's responsible for the redemption of all the human race through this one act of supreme love and justice. But Satan doesn't want us to remember that. He wants us to get distracted on suffering. Instead of realizing who's the real ultimate cause of suffering, Satan is. One way to keep that in mind, you go to some of the places in the world today where some of the worst suffering, that's my way of saying it, in the world is where some of the goofiest religions are. You know? For it is fitting for Him, verse 10, for whom are all things, in other words, created by Him, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation mature or perfect through sufferings. Wow. Well, I don't want to suffer in my life, thanks a lot, because I don't need maturing. We mature through our sufferings. We go through things, and yes, we're God's people, but we live in Satan's world, and we're going to suffer as a result of it. Well, I wish I could rewrite that script. But I can't. But who's ultimately responsible for that? This isn't God. He's consistently offered Adam and Eve, here's my way. Choose. Don't choose the knowledge of good and evil. Choose life And boy, you'll have this great life. Just choose life. Go to that tree and go to that one and chew down all that fruit, whatever it was, and enjoy it. No, I'm determined for myself what's right or wrong. And when it comes, they've had suffering, and then what they did, instead of blaming themselves, they blamed God. Remember Adam and Eve? Well, the woman you gave me, blah, blah, blah. Well, the serpent betrayed me, blah, 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 blah. See? Here we go. So anyway, made perfect through suffering. Verse 10 again. For it's fitting, it's proper. This is the proper procedure for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. It only was fitting that this is the mechanism by which God would do this, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Just as he created everything, it was only fitting that he who created everything, was it God's instrumentality, if you will, in creating everything, he's going to do that. That should make that same being the captain of our salvation. For both he who sanctifies, so God is sanctifies or sets us apart, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Wow. God the Father, and I put it this way, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Wow. Why? Because we've accepted that Passover in our stead. And Christ is willing to do that. And he's, you know, I'm sorry, but we are kind of knuckleheads. If you don't mind me calling you knucklehead. Well, compared to Christ, we're knuckleheads. Who can I pick on right now? But I won't do that. But you know, he doesn't view us that way. I'm being facetious and kind of silly to make the point. He sees us not as knuckleheads. He sees us as his sons and his daughters. So I shouldn't call you knuckleheads. I'm a knucklehead. We'll do it that way. He sees us as his sons and daughters. He says, they are my brethren. And he's not ashamed to do that in the throne room. And that's all been made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. And we're remembering that on Passover night. See how counterproductive it is just to beat ourselves up on endlessly? But then do we want to make grace a license to sin? No. See, we resolve. What does Satan do? Takes grace and makes it into a license to sin. So there's constantly this balance we need to keep in mind. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this reason, considering all that we've been talking about, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Because he died for us, he can mediate for us because he's resurrected. He's our high priest now. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So under the first covenant, all human beings are under the death penalty. The first covenant can't forgive sins. What did Hebrews and other blood? The blood of bulls and calves can't forgive sin, only through the sacrifice of Christ. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We have that waiting for us. And he's anxious to give that to his children. For where there is a testament, there also must be a necessity for the death of the testator. So that's Christ. And so forth. We go on here. For time's sake, I need to move a little more quickly here. Let's go to John 13. Verse 1. Now, John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. You know what a mixture of great anticipation, looking forward to it, but the horror that he's going to have to endure between now and that moment had dampened that. But it also was a motivator. Boy, I'm going to get to go back and be with the Father again.
a whole new different realm of existence. But he knew this, it was time for this to happen. The Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon the son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he was reminded of that. And yet, because we see another side of his humanity here, he knew this. But in a few hours in the garden, he says, boy, if there's any way this can pass me. How many times do we know something theologically, and then when the crunch comes, we go, let's try this some other way, God. We don't want to do that. But he knew that. He knew he was going to God and had come from God. And yet a few hours later, if there's any way this can pass me, this cup can pass me, that'd be great. And I can just come back to you and won't have to do all this other stuff. And he knew that couldn't be. But his human side started coming out. So when you go through that and you say, I know what you're always there. I know you love me and I know you care for me, but right now I'm not feeling it. The Father says, I remember hearing that from Christ in so many words. Okay? And he understands that. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. We'll read this on the Passover night. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that he was girding. And he came to Simon Peter. And Simon, in his type A personality, said, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? We'll talk about more about this on the Passover night. But Jesus said to him, what I'm doing now, you really don't get. You don't understand now, but you will after this. And I'm trying to show you some of the things that Peter didn't get at that point. So the washing of the feet is, again, coming to the point here I want to talk about it. And I want to go through the whole process because we will be talking about it here on Passover night. The washing of the feet is symbolic of what? A humble attitude. As you live a new life for God, you know you've been reconciled, the penalty's been paid for you, now you want to walk in a newness of life, and you know you'd fall on your fat little face, but you keep getting up and you keep working at it, you're wanting to obey God because you love God, you appreciate the sacrifice He's given us and paid for us, but we fall short of that. But the foot washing service is one of humility of serving not only God, but each other. So when we observe that Passover, we observe the Passover this year, remember, we serve not only God, but each other. And in serving each other, we serve God. And they're not mutually exclusive. So you can say when you wash somebody's feet, you're washing the feet of Christ as well. And when somebody's washing your feet, you can say, somebody in whom Christ is alive and well, Christ is washing your feet. It's interesting, so many churches read those verses and then they don't do that. That little bitty, it's a ritual, yes. Does the ritual save you? No. See? But it's important, ritualism, isn't it? God wants us to think about these things as we come up to the Passover time and to be cognizant of a couple of things. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Well, if it doesn't save me, why should I do it? See, that's just somebody who's trying to earn salvation, isn't it? I only want to do that which I have to do to get into the kingdom. If it's not going to save me, why should I do it? Well, there's a lot of symbolism. You know those things. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. You know, some folks aren't visible. They're not what most people would consider the more comely parts, or they would consider themselves the more comely parts. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that which lacks, he's just showing here the body. This is the human body has all kinds of different parts. Every part has an important part in the functioning of the body. Verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. We know that the church has suffered a split here in the last couple of years. And I think during the Passover every year, we should be remembering when we're washing somebody's feet or whatever it is, we have brothers who are going through the same service who believe the same things we do. And we need to be praying for God to heal the body of Christ every Passover with more zeal than we had before. Because who's caused that problem? Was it humans? Satan the devil. I don't know all the details. I don't know all that stuff. But God wants us on this Passover and every Passover night to remember that the schisms in the body is not something that is pleasing to Him. And we need to be praying that we have brothers and sisters who believe exactly what we do and will be washing each other's feet, claiming and believing the same things that we claim and believe. And yet, don't talk to each other. What a tragedy. Who's winning that battle? Who's responsible for that battle? Satan the devil. We need to really examine ourselves personally. We cannot be pleasing God if we're speaking evil one of another. Can't do it.
1 Corinthians 11. Now, here's something you can think about when we think about healings. It was not convenient, but it's what we need to know. So when we take the Passover this year, I hope you'll be thinking about our brothers and sisters who aren't in our fellowship and who believe exactly what we believe. And somehow, all of us have allowed Satan to get in where he shouldn't have gotten into. And I mean you, me, and I mean them, and not just them. Those bad Christians. They're just like us. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll start, because I'm running out of time. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. So we started with that. And I would say to you that if we don't have a cognizant and a mourning in our hearts for those who once kept the Passover with us, then don't do it now. But we believe the same things. What a shame. We should be praying, Father, somehow in your way, heal your body. Heal the body of Christ. This cannot be pleasing to Him. And change wherever my heart is wrong. Change it back to where it needs to be. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, in flippant and not a serious manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, i.e. the church. Yeah, well, when they see they're wrong and that we're right, then we'll take them back. Nope. You find, where am I wrong? Where's my attitude now? Would I be willing to lay my life down for somebody who's in another corporate body? Or do we wait for them to see it our way? For this reason, because it's not, the church isn't healthy in this way, here it is. Many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. It has gone on for thousands of years, and God has called upon us in this time to heal that through repentance and thinking seriously about the body and the blood of Christ and how we are one through the Spirit of God, and we need to repent individually and collectively. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Somehow, God will straighten us up. And we need to seriously consider our own personal lives and our own personal attitudes and really pretty praying for an attitude of love and honor and respect between all of God's people. And let Him take care of whatever else He needs to take care of. And make sure in your heart you don't have any animosity towards others in the body of Christ. And then God can begin to heal in whatever fashion that will take His body. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You know, if you don't come to the Passover, eat that Passover meal that they had in the Old Testament. But here you'll be eating the Passover with the symbolisms. Lest you come together for judgment. We want to be, if I can use it by analogy, we want to approach ourselves and examining ourselves. Do I have hostility towards anybody? If so, I need to repent of that. And be praying at that level for God to heal the body of Christ and bring us all back to the unity God wants us to have. I hope you'll think about this Passover and every Passover in that spirit.